Please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have begun a study of the first eight verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that emphasize evangelistic praying. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning at verse 1, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." In his book, The Soul Winner, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much along with Jesus, you will catch His Spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in His breast and consumed His life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when He saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as He did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in Him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciousness of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matter of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly wise. But I fear that there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well. But that is all they do." Every pastor can certainly identify with Spurgeon. The apathy that characterized some of the people of his church is the same problem facing the church today. And when we think about apathy, apathy is just simply this. It's the lack of interest and the lack of enthusiasm. And it stifles an aggressive witnessing and evangelistic praying. We need to be reminded to reach the lost. We need to have interest and enthusiasm in their souls. And praying is an essential element in reaching the lost. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy, we are reminded that Timothy had been assigned by the Apostle Paul to set things in order in a church that had many problems. And one problem was that some members of this church had designed a new theology of evangelism. And what they were doing was limiting salvation either to the Jews who kept the law, or they were limiting it to the elite Gentiles who understood certain mystical secrets. And because of Paul's deep concern, he wrote this letter to correct those errors. Now, he begins by reminding them that God desires all people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 1, we saw last time that he uses a phrase there, "first of all." And what he is telling us by that phrase is that evangelistic praying is to be the first priority in the mission of the church. And then he tells us in the first two verses that the nature of evangelistic praying and the scope of evangelistic praying is also to be at the heart of all that we do. Now, when he talked about the nature of evangelistic praying, we saw prayer defined by four words. Look at those four words again. They're found in verse 1. It's the word. words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, or the phrase giving of thanks. Now, when we looked at supplications, we learned that we should pray for the lost because of their great need for salvation. We understand that unbelievers have a great need of Christ because they are without forgiveness, they are without peace, they're without Christ, they have no hope, they are without God in this world. In the words of Ephesians 4:18, they are alienated from the life of God. In the words of Ephesians 2:1, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And because of this, Jesus tells us in John 3:18 that they are condemned already. And He tells us also that they are under the wrath of God. And He tells us why in John 3:18. It's because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, when we pray with supplications, we're coming to the One who has the resources to supply the need. So it's imperative that we come to our Heavenly Father and we intercede on behalf of all men, especially those who are in authority. Well, He uses a second word in the nature of evangelistic praying, and it's the word prayers. And that word right there meant that we should pray for the salvation of others, not only because it is their need, but we also should pray out of giving glory to God. God is glorified when we intercede on behalf of lost people. And God has an opportunity here to display His glory on behalf of our praying. Our prayers for the lost are not only because of their great need, but it's also because of God's great glory. Our overwhelming interest must be that God must be exalted, God must be glorified, God must be praised. And we saw that there in the second word for prayers. Now, the third term is the word intercessions. And that basically meant that we should compassionately empathize with the lost. Just as Jesus and the Holy Spirit empathize with His children, so are we to empathize with praying for the lost. In other words, we're to have the same compassion. And certainly, many times when we're praying for lost people, we don't always have compassion. We're sometimes saying, God, get them, or rain down coals of fire upon them. And yet we need to have the Spirit of Jesus in these matters, not the Spirit that James and John had, who had the nickname Sons of Thunder. On one occasion, they asked the Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? All because these people over here were not part of their group. And so He wanted to rain down fire upon them. Well, the last word is the word thanksgiving, or the giving of thanks. And that word is telling us that we should thank God for the opportunity to tell others about Christ. You know, God has given us a great opportunity. He's given us a great blessing, not just only to live for Him and to be saved, but also to tell others about the life that we now live, and to others about the salvation that we enjoy. And so we see from this first verse that our praying should be for all people. Our praying should be on behalf of the need of the fact that people need Christ. And we see it emphasized in those four words. Now, the scope of evangelistic praying is found at the end of verse 1 and it goes into verse 2, where Paul says that this kind of praying is to be made for all men, especially those who are in authority. In other words, we see that this is for all people. It's universal in its scope. There's no exclusiveness. There's no special group. There's no elite. We are to pray for all the unredeemed. And if you're ever asked the question, should I pray for so-and-so because they don't know Christ? Well, the answer is yes. You should pray for all lost people. Everyone in your life, and people that you're only acquainted with, and people you don't even know. Especially when we get into praying for government. We don't know them personally, but we know who they are. And we don't always know who all the government officials are, but we are to be praying for them. We should be praying for their salvation. Verse 2, he tells us that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. In other words, we are to pray for all men as well as for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, we see not only the nature of evangelistic praying and the scope of evangelistic praying, but I want you to notice the benefit of evangelistic praying. He tells us there in verse 2 that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The first benefit of evangelistic praying is the absence of disturbance. He says there that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Paul is telling us that when we pray for all men, and when we pray for all kings and all who are in authority, this here will create societal conditions that are favorable for the church's evangelistic efforts. When you're praying for those in authority, God is certainly going to move. God moves in our prayers. There's many things that we don't understand about that, but we do know that those who belong to God, who have the heart of God, desire to talk to God, and they desire to intercede on behalf of everyone. They desire to come to God. It's natural, just like breathing. And yet, it's also hard work. Our commitment to pray for our leaders, when we do this, it removes any thought of rebellion. It removes any resistance against them. It makes the people of Christ into peacemakers, not reactionaries. You know, Paul made this same statement over in Titus 3, where he says this in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. In other words, he is telling us again here that believers are to live in a submissiveness and they are to have a tranquility to the pagan and apostate government that's around them. They are to be noted as peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. They are to be subject to rulers. And even here Paul tells Titus, remind them of what their life used to be like. You used to be one that was foolish, and guess what? Unredeemed people are foolish. And not only are they foolish, they're disobedient, they're deceived, they serve various lusts and pleasures, they live in malice, they live in envy, they're hateful, and they hate one another. And that's exactly what we were like. And so he's telling them, remind them of these things. But also remind them that you are no longer this way. You are now to live your life for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Show all humility. See, he urges us to be subject. He urges us to be eager to do good, never to slander or to contend. But we are to be meek. We are to be considerate because we understand that they are sinners like we used to be. They are incapable of God's righteousness. And so again, he calls us to these things. William Barclay says that it's extraordinary to trace how all through its early days, those days of bitter persecution, that the church regarded it as an absolute duty to pray for the emperor and his subordinate kings and governors. He says, "Fear God," said Peter. "Honor the emperor," 1 Peter 2:17. And we must remember that the emperor was none other than Nero, the monster of cruelty. He says, Tertullian insists that for the emperor, the Christian pray for, quote, long life, secure dominion, a safe home, a faithful senate, a righteous people, and a world at peace. We pray for our rulers, he wrote, for the state of the world, for the peace of all things, and for the postponement of the end. He writes, the Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all of the emperor. For we know that, since he has been appointed by God, it's necessary that we should love him and reverence him and honor him and desire his safety, together with that of the whole Roman Empire. Therefore, we sacrifice for the safety of the emperor. Scipion, writing to Demetrianus, he speaks of the Christian church as sacrificing and placating God night and day for your peace and safety. In AD 311, the emperor Galerius, he actually asked for the prayers of the Christians, and he promised them mercy and indulgence if they prayed for the state. Here is an emperor responding to the generosity of the prayers of the people of God. Here's exactly what Paul is telling us here, that we are to pray in this manner, evangelistically, for all men, and not just all men, but especially for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Here we have an example here in AD 311. Tatian, he writes this, does the emperor order us to pay tribute? We willingly offer it. Does the ruler order us to render service or servitude? We acknowledge our servitude. But a man must be honored as befits a man, but only God is to be reverenced. Theophilus of Antioch, he writes this, The honor that I will give the emperor is all the greater because I will not worship him, but I will pray for him. I will worship no one but the true and the real God. For I know that the emperor was appointed by him. Those give real honor to the emperor who are well disposed to him, who obey him and who pray for him. And then you have Justin Martyr. He writes this, "We worship God alone, but in all other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging kings and rulers of men and praying that they may be found to have pure reason with kingly power." See, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling him, listen, the mandate for the church is to pray. The mandate for the church is to pray for all men. And not just all men, but all peoples. And not just all people, especially those that we would not pray for, those that we would be willing to turn a deaf ear to, and that is those who are in authority. The church that is obedient to this mandate, he says here, they will lead a tranquil and a quiet life. Now notice there, we see in verse 2, he uses the word quiet. Now that speaks of the absence of an outward disturbance. Kenneth Weiss tells us the word may even imply keeping aloof from political agitations and the freedom from persecutions. It's just like what we read just a moment ago from one of the church fathers. And we read there that the emperor says, listen, pray for me, and here's what's going to happen if you do pray for me. And see here, Paul is telling us that when we pray in such a manner, he says here that we are being obedient to the Lord, and that it speaks that there may be an absence of outside disturbance for the church. See, because we no longer exist as a threat to the authorities. You know, it's sad today, even in our world, the church is in some ways a threat. You know, it's amazing too, when you follow what's going on, even quote in the Christian community, and you find out what some people are saying, it's totally off the wall. And we've become political activists in the church. And we have taken the Word of God and set it aside, and we pulled out our Constitution of the United States, and we're now being political activists. Listen, we're not called to be political activists. I'm not called to be that. I may have political views, but I don't want somebody to come here, hear my political views, and be turned off to the gospel all because of my political views. I'm not to preach political views or opinions. I am to preach the Word of God. You know, we have the mandate, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word. And that's the mandate of all preachers. But yet you have many churches, again, that have set aside the Word of God, and they're bringing about these outside disturbances to the church because they're not willing to shut their mouth and pray. We can accomplish more if we get on our knees. You know, those of you that are married, you look at your spouse right there and you think, wow, there's things I want to change about them. The best way to change them is to get on your knees and pray for them and live a godly life in front of them. That will change them. Not complaining, not bickering, not arguing, that's not going to change anything. That's just going to confirm your own sinfulness. The best way to change, period, is through prayer. This word quiet, it occurs three times in the Bible. It occurs one time in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's found in Isaiah 66:2. It's found here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and then it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where it talks about the wife who has an unbelieving husband. She is to be one not always preaching at him, but she is one who has a meek and quiet spirit. Now he uses a second word here, and it's the word peaceable. Now that word is the opposite. Where quiet speaks of the absence of outside disturbance, the word peaceable here, it speaks of the absence of inward disturbance. It's speaking of tranquility, and that tranquility arises from within. See, when the church prays unceasingly and habitually for the lost, particularly those that are in government, people will begin to see the church as compassionate. They'll see the church as loving people who seek the interest and the welfare of others. In other words, we will be seen as those who are submissive to every ordinance of man, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, knowing that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Christians should be known for their quiet demeanor. We must never attempt to disrupt society by creating disturbances within society. Unbelievers ought to see us as quiet, diligent, faithful people. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and notice what Paul tells the Thessalonians about this. In fact, he gives us an order of a command. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. He's telling us here in this passage what it means to act in a quiet manner. He is speaking of our behavior. Believers should not be labeled as those that are riotous, those that lived a debauched kind of life, those that live a life lacking self-control. But no, they behave properly. And not only with those inside the church, but also those outside. He reminds them again of this over in the second letter he writes to them in chapter 3 and verse 11, when he says that we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And there we see that the opposite of a disorderly manner is an ordered manner, is a proper behavior, is quietness. Now, you know, although we may hate the evil world system that is the enemy of God, we're not to see those in it as our personal enemies. They are captives of a real enemy. And 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us they're held captive by Satan. They're not our enemies. Folks, when you look out at unbelievers, or you have unbelievers in your family, they're not your enemies. They are your mission field. People say, I want to go into missions. And they're there in a secular university, but they're not sharing Christ there. And they're not praying for those that are lost, that they're around. You need to look at that school as your mission field. If you're in that situation, you're there to share Christ, not just sit there and get an education. And especially if you're sitting under these pagan professors as they're sharing their godless views and trying to debunk the Bible and teach evolution, you should be sharing with them the truth of God. You have the truth, and you shouldn't be hiding it. Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John MacArthur writes, he says, Christians should be model citizens. That in no way implies that we're to be indifferent or apathetic or without any opinions on secular matters. It does mean that we're to be a blessing to all who know us. Unbelievers shouldn't think of the church as a political lobby or wealthy, strong-arm organization that manipulates others to accomplish its selfish purposes. Instead, they should think of us as quiet, peace-loving people who submit to the authorities over us and who pray constantly for the salvation of others. If we ask the church covenant together to pray for the lost, including our leaders, and refuse to engage in political politics, we wouldn't be accused or even suspected of disloyalty. Our leaders would be less likely to misconstrue the purpose of our existence and more likely to allow us to worship and evangelize without restriction. We could therefore live quiet and tranquil lives. Well, we see that as our first benefit, the absence of disturbance. Notice the second benefit. And we see there the atmosphere of growth. He says there in verse 2 that we may lead a peaceable or a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. When we pray for kings and all who are in authority, an atmosphere of growth is created through a reverent attitude and through right actions. Godliness and reverence, here it's telling us what is meant by a quiet and peaceable life. And it's also telling us that our pursuit is godliness and reverence. That's what we're after. Godliness refers to a proper attitude. Reverence, it refers to proper behavior. The word godliness here, it translates the Greek word eusebia, which is a common word that's used in the pastoral epistles. It carries the idea of reverence toward God. Believers should live for the majesty, for the holiness, for the love, and for the glory of God. That is a proper attitude. Now, the Greek word for reverence here, it means that it could be translated a moral earnestness. In fact, the word is translated dignity in the New American Standard Bible, and it's used only here. It's used in chapter 3 and verse 4, and it's used in Titus 2:7. Again, it could be translated a moral earnestness. And what it's telling us is that believers are marked by a commitment to morality. Holy motives must result in holy behavior. Both contribute to the tranquility and the quietness of our lives. Now, at this point, we need to say that Christians are not free of problems. Here he is talking about living a certain kind of life, but we must note that living a certain kind of life, or living a life that is of godliness and reverence, it's going to bring about persecution. It's going to bring about a reaction to the world. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So he tells us here, suffering is linked to living godly. When you live godly, again, the world will react. If we suffer persecution and we bear the resentment and the animosity of society, the reason should be that our attitude and our behavior is holy, not that we are disruptive, and not that we appear to be an enemy. We should live so that others do not perceive us as a threat to peace. Christians need to be perceived as dignified, morally committed, trustworthy people. And by living that way, we prevent anyone from speaking evil of the Word of God. That's found over in Philippians 2:14. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." So he's saying, listen, quit complaining, quit disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In that generation, you are shining as lights to the world and you're holding forth the word of life. But if you're murmuring and complaining, you're not holding forth the word of life. Again, John MacArthur says, "We ought to pray for the lost, especially for our leaders, whether we agree with their lifestyle, morality, and decisions or not. If we disagree, let's disagree because of God's truth and not because of our political or philosophical views." Christians need to understand that if this nation turns to God, it will be by our using spiritual weapons, not carnal ones. Spiritual weapons such as prayer for the lost are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says. That kind of prayer results in the conversion of the lost, and it gives the church a reputation of loyalty, honesty, integrity, and dignity in the community. When believers display holy attitudes and behavior, we are seen not as a threat to society, we're seen as a benefit to it. That will create peace and tranquility, and that will allow evangelism to flourish. Listen, living a godly life, living a life of godliness and reverence, not only will it bring about persecution, but it will bring about the perfection of faith. In that suffering, God is going to perfect your faith. Sorry, I'm in trouble with that word. And you know, God can try us and He can strengthen us through any means. It doesn't have to be what's going on in society. I mean, we know from James chapter 1 that we go through trials. And we know that going through trials, that they are the testing of our faith. And we know as we go through them that we are to count it all joy. We also know, as 1 Peter 1:7 tells us, that God is putting us through the furnace to bring us out as gold. That the genuineness of your faith, Peter says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we already know that God is going to try us. He's going to strengthen us through those tests. In fact, sometimes God will use persecution as a trial. But if persecution comes, let it come because of what we believe about the Word of God and not because of our own sin. Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commended before God." Even over in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Christ tells us how we are to respond when persecution comes. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's how we are to respond when we're in persecution. But again, we need to make sure that we're not the cause of it, that it's not our sin that's bringing this about. Some people say, "Well, I was persecuted for Christ today," but the truth of the matter is they were persecuted because of their own sinfulness. And it wasn't because of Christ. It's because they were being foolish. They were being unwise. But when it genuinely happens, we are to love those who persecute us. We are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. We have examples of this over in Acts 7, verse 60. While Stephen was beneath the stones that was crushing out his life, like so many martyrs throughout church history, he cries out to the Lord and he says this, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That's what he prayed for his persecutors. That sounds like to me he loved them. That sounds like to me he didn't have bitterness in his heart. See, that is the spirit of Jesus. Even Jesus, as he's on the cross, he prays this, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He forgave them. They're doing all this wicked, heinous sin, and that's what put him on the cross, and he forgives them. See, conflict may occur, but not because Christians become enemies of the lost. It should occur only because of what we live for and for what we believe. Our society should see us as friends, not enemies. As compassionate, loving people who continually pray for their salvation. Now, we all know people in our life we should be praying for. The question is, are we praying for them? When we think about them, are we just thinking about their wicked sin? Are we thinking about all those things that rub us the wrong way? Are we thinking about those times when we have to be around them and we don't want to be around them? Or are we praying for them? And specifically, when we pray, are we praying that God would save them? And listen, if you're going to pray something like that, realize this, that God may use you to be the answer to what you're praying. Meaning that God may use you to open up your mouth and present the gospel to the very ones you're praying for. We should look at it that way. Sad to say, we don't always look at it that way. We tend to run to those who are, quote, more qualified to do it. We all in here are qualified to do it. If you've been saved 5 minutes, you're qualified. 2 minutes. 30 seconds. 1 second. You're qualified. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, He's opened up your eyes to the gospel, shown you your sin, you've repented and turned to Him, you're qualified. Well, we see here the benefit of evangelistic praying, the absence of disturbance, an atmosphere for growth. Now let's look at the reasons for evangelistic praying. This picks up in verse 3 and carries us all the way down to verse 7, but tonight we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4. Notice verse 3, and let's just read it on down to verse 7. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." I want to note tonight two of the reasons for evangelistic praying, and they are found in verses 3 and 4. The first is found in the first phrase of verse 3. He says here, "For this is good." This is good. In other words, it's morally right. The word good, kalon, and it speaks of something that is intrinsically or morally good. And when he uses the word this, that's referring to praying for all the lost people, especially for leaders. So God says that praying for lost people is morally right. That's what He says there in verse 3. But you ask this question, If that is morally right, then why do we see in John 17:9 where Jesus says that He would not pray for the world? What did Jesus mean in John 17:9? If we see Paul here telling us to pray for the lost, and pray for all those who are in authority, that this is morally good to do this, then why doesn't Jesus do it in John 17:9? Well, look at John 17:9 and let's examine that. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus is praying here. He tells us in verse 9, I pray for them, that is those that God has given to Him. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Now, at first glance, this verse seems to raise doubt about the moral virtue of evangelistic praying for the lost, because we see Christ here saying that He did not pray for the world. But go down to verse 20 and notice what you see there, because you read something different. He says, I do not pray for these alone. What? You just said you're not praying for the world, but now He's including the world. But also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And then go down to verse 23. He says, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. So in verse 21, He prays that the world might believe. In verse 23, He prays that they may know the truth. But in verse 9, He says that He doesn't pray for the world. Now, what is He talking about? Well, it's very clear that the Greek word cosmos doesn't just mean mankind. In fact, the word cosmos has three meanings. We see it used of mankind, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And there He's talking about mankind. He's talking about all peoples. How did He love them? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on their behalf. That's the epitome of love. So that's one meaning. Well, we also see that the word cosmos can refer to the creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, He uses that term in that way in Acts 17 as Paul is speaking to the Athenians. And he says, God made the world. And there he's talking about the creation. But there's a third use. And the third use is what we find in 1 John 2, 15-17, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then we hear in Ephesians chapter 2, that prior to our salvation, we walk according to the course of this world. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the evil satanic system. Now, when you take that back to John 17:9, he's saying here, I am not praying for the evil satanic system. See, in verse 9, when he said that he wouldn't pray for the world, he's referring to this evil system. He prayed for the disciples to succeed in winning the world, not for the world to succeed in stopping them. See, he couldn't pray for the world to succeed because it was set against him. But he could pray for the world's salvation, that it would no longer be evil. And he prayed for his disciples to be protected from the world and its ruler. Over in verse 15, we see that. So that they could reach the world. He wanted them to be protected from Satan, verse 15, so again that they could reach the world, verses 21 and 23. So, to come to John 17:9 and to tie in to say that God doesn't want us to pray for the lost, we can't get that meaning there. So we find that that's not what Jesus is saying. What He's saying elsewhere here just goes right along with what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2. He wants us to pray for the world. Why? Because this is morally good. This is the right thing. You have a moral obligation. A moral obligation to pray for lost people. That tells us how serious this is, doesn't it? That tells us exactly what our duty is. I mean, we run around and say, well, I don't pray. I don't pray like I should. We always use that phrase, I don't pray like I should. All of us could say that. We don't pray like we should. But if prayer is like breathing, it should be natural. Everything that happens in your life should be ordered to the presence of God. Like it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And then it says this, in all your ways acknowledge Him. That's taking everything in your life and ordering it to His presence. You see something bad happen and you begin to pray about that bad thing that you see happening. You see an accident, you come up on that, and you're praying for the people that are involved in the accident. I pray for that, but I also pray for more. I pray, God, I pray if they are hurt, I pray they know Jesus. And I pray if they don't know Jesus, they'll come to know Jesus through this situation. We need to think evangelistically. That's why we're here. And again, we've talked about in the last several weeks that this is to be our focus and our priority. It's certainly our mission. And when we preach, we know from our study in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is equally a component, that is something that we should not leave out. We've learned from our study thus far that we should be using the law of God, and that's what God uses to convict men of sin. And we need to preach that bad news. There is a coming judgment before people can appreciate the good news. And don't just preach the good news. They've got to understand that they're sinners. They violated the holy God's law. They've got to understand that they are condemned already and the wrath of God abides on them. And unless they repent, they're going to perish in hell. Beloved, you have to say that. I was reading A.W. Pink the other day, and he was exhorting preachers to preach about hell. He says, we're not preaching it. Why? Because we're living in this society to where we're becoming tolerant of the society. And we're not willing to preach hell. We have to preach it. That's what's coming. That's the fate of all unbelievers. And if you're in here tonight and you don't know Jesus, as we're going to describe here in this passage, that is your fate. And you would be thankful that we're talking about flee the wrath to come, not watering down the gospel. Well, we see that it's morally right to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Notice the second reason. It's God's will. There are many things that the Word of God tells us that is His will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us the will of God for you to be sanctified, set apart to God, that you know how to possess your vessels in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. He tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's God's will that we submit to the government. I mean, those things are clear. Sometimes we run around. Christians go, I don't know the will of God. Well, look at the things that are clearly revealed. That's not a mystery. And maybe you don't know the will of God because maybe you're in sin and you're not obeying the revealed will of God. Therefore, He's not going to reveal to you anymore. You're being disobedient to what is already revealed. And every time we're disobedient to this Word, we're saying that this is not the final authority. That this book has no authority in my life. We're saying, I'm the master of my life. I'm the king of my life. We're not recognizing that the Word of God is supposed to be that place. And you're misplacing the Word. You're putting yourself over the Word of God. Well, notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Beloved, if you want to know the heart of God, you got it right there. He desires that all men be saved. We know that. John 3:16. Everyone knows that verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the heart of God. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Guess what? We all qualify for the sinners. He came to save His people from their sins. That's His mission. That was His purpose in coming. When He comes back the second time, He's not coming to save His people from their sins because that occurred one time on the cross. That's never again to be repeated. His sacrifice was perfect. It was accepted to God. And the proving of that acceptability to God was God raising Him from the dead. That's the proof. You read that, Acts 17:30 and 31. But the second time when He comes, He's coming back to execute vengeance on all those who do not know God. Read that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's coming back to judge this world for their sin. In fact, it says in Revelation 1:7, when they see Him, they're going to cry. They're going to cry out. And it's not going to be in repentance. They're going to mourn over His sight when they see Him coming in blazing glory. Now, there's a word here we need to narrow in on. In fact, there are several words found in verses 3 and 4 we need to look at. The first one is in verse 3, and it's the word acceptable. That's not the word dekomai. Dekomai means to receive. No, this is apodekomai. You have that little preposition on there. Apodekomai, it refers to gladly receiving. It refers to accepting with satisfaction, welcoming heartily. And listen, this is how God receives your prayers for the lost. We are, again, we have a glimpse of the heart of God. It's a warm word. It's a word that expresses that the Lord gladly and eagerly responds to our prayers for the world to be saved. Because that's exactly what He wants. We're lining up directly with the will of God when we pray for people to be saved. You're not praying something foreign to the Word of God. You're not praying something forward to the character of God. This is exactly God's character. That's why we pray it. It's God's will, and in God's will, it is His character. Notice there in verse 3, what is He called? God our what? Savior. He is called God our Savior. God accepts such prayer heartily because it's consistent with His character. His nature and His character is Savior. Over in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." God's very nature is that of Savior. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then over in Titus 1:3, Paul asserts that the ministry of the Word was committed to him according to the commandment of God our Savior. In Titus 2:10, it speaks of the doctrine of God, our Savior. In Titus 3:4, it refers to the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. See, the Bible repeatedly speaks of God as Savior because that is essential to His nature. He is Savior just as He is Creator and Sustainer. Even the Old Testament saints, God revealed Himself as Savior. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, David says this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." See, he referred to Him as his Savior. In Psalm 106:21, it says of the Israelites that they forgot God as their Savior. In Isaiah 43:3, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then in verse 11, he adds, "Besides me, there is no Savior." So God gladly receives and welcomes our prayers for the lost because He is our Savior. Now, the second reason why it's God's will that we pray for the lost is because it's His desire. He says there in verse 4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is not the Savior of only those who are already saved, but He's the Savior of all people. The Greek word translated saved, it speaks of being rescued from divine wrath and judgment. God wants all people to be saved. How do we know this? Well, we know this from His Word. Just listen to what His Word says. Isaiah 45:21, God says this, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, according to that passage, God must make His message heard to the ends of the earth because there's no other Savior. There's no one else to point for salvation. In Isaiah 49:6, addressing the Israelites about the work of their Messiah, He says this, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be My salvation to the ends of the earth. See, that was God's design. Over in Isaiah 55:1, we hear an invitation ringing out. He says this, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now listen, how many people are thirsty for salvation? Everyone. Everyone who doesn't have it. See, that's a universal call. The Scripture gives us these kinds of calls in Scripture. We've been reading Ezekiel 18:23 where the Lord says this, Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? In fact, he answers his own question in chapter 18, verse 30, when he says this, Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. See, in the New Testament, we hear in 2 Peter 3:9 that it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, if you think about this, no theology can be biblical that teaches that God is pleased with the damnation of the wicked. Or that He doesn't want all people to be saved. Because we're reading here that He does. And we also read in Acts 17:30, He commands how many men? Some men to repent? He commands all men to repent. Christ told His disciples to spread the message of salvation to just part of the earth? No. He says in Matthew 28:19-20, Go into all the world and make disciples. In fact, hell itself was not originally created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. So, beloved, we see here that this is God's desire. Now, notice this. God wants everyone to be saved. Let's deal with that. Since God is Savior, He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 4. How does salvation occur? Well, it occurs only when someone comes to the knowledge of the truth. See, you could have somebody pray a prayer and not have the knowledge of the truth. And they're not saved. You have somebody join a church and so forth. You hear us say this all the time. You can have somebody spouting out Bible verses, carrying their Bible, going to church regularly. But if they haven't come to the knowledge of the truth, they're not saved. Because it's the truth that sets you free. Now, the Greek word that he uses here for knowledge is the Greek word epignosis, and it speaks of a deep, complete knowledge. And that word's used over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 to refer to the Lord using His servant to bring people to repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 mentions people who have a form of godliness, but no reality. They're ever learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Over in Titus 1:1, Paul compares faith and knowledge, which are both elements of salvation. And we see the word epignosis. It's used four times in the pastoral epistles. And every time it's used, it refers to true, deep knowledge that brings about salvation. Now let me say this. It's clear from Scripture. Not everyone will be saved. Because some people hearing this and reading this and hearing the definition of epignosis and say, well, then therefore there's a universal salvation. If God wants everyone to be saved, then everyone will be saved. And certainly if God willed that to happen, it'd happen. God is not limited in any way. But we need to understand what He's referring to here when it talks about will. See, even though it's God's desire for them to be saved, some reject His offer for salvation. You know that? You witness to them. And they reject the gospel. And you need to remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. Now, there are two primary Greek words that are used that are translated desire or will. In fact, in the King James, it's used will. But it's the word theleo, or thelo, and boulomai. Now, thelo is used in verse 4. And here's what it means. It speaks of a wish, or it speaks of a desire that arises from one's emotions or one's inclinations. The Greek word boulomai means something different. It speaks from a precise determination. God is precisely determined when He uses boulomai, and that means it's going to happen. But here He's not using boulomai. He's using thelo in verse 4. Now hold on to your seats, because this is what this verse is telling us. In this verse, by the use of the word thelo, He's not saying that God has precisely determined salvation for all people. He's not overriding man's choice here. He's saying that God wishes it was so that he would be saved. That's what he's saying in verse 4 by using thelo. Yes, Ephesians 1:4 teaches that just as He's chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws here." But here in this passage, Paul is saying that God wishes that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is not a determined will. See, it helps us to understand the words in the passage so we can form our theology. See, God elects and predestines. But you must remember that every man must repent and believe the gospel. Just as we talk about predestination, we equally have to talk about choice. And we know that man's will is corrupted, man's will is in bondage to sin. We know all of that. But do we realize that man has responsibility to repent? Man has responsibility to believe? If not, why are those calls given to him to do that? If a man is not willing to believe, he's not willing to repent, he's not going to be saved. Keep it that simple. But yet we're over there in the corner trying to figure out the mind of God with predestination. Like we've got it all figured out. I don't know how this all works out. In fact, this is where the doctrine of predestination and human responsibility collide. This is where they come crashing together. I think John MacArthur makes a good point on this. And you say, well, he would. Well, if I would say that, then you ought to read him more, right? He says this, "God's will of precise, sovereign predetermination moves inexorably along an unalterable track. But people constantly violate His desire, His moral will. Sin is contrary to God's will. So whenever someone sins, he violates God's will." We all agree with that, don't we? "God desires the salvation of all people, but He will not crystallize that desire into a sovereign edict eliminating man's choice. God's moral will is subject to man's response. When God asked Israel, 'Why will ye die, O house of Israel?' Ezekiel 18:31, He underscored man's choice. When someone goes to hell, he does so not because of the predetermined choice of God, but because of his own personal rejection of Jesus Christ. He bears his own responsibility." He goes on to say, "I believe in God's sovereignty, election, and predestination, but I also believe that those who are not saved have made a choice and are responsible for it. Although I can't fully explain how those two statements harmonize, I know this. God's heart is broken because He desires that every person on earth be saved. Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, said this, 'How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not.'" Now, if He was going to override their will, they'd be saved. But He puts responsibility on man. See, beloved, we see the heart of God right here. And what happens when we carry predestination to its logical conclusion? We've got God willing the damnation of lost people. Don't we? That sounds contrary to what we're studying right now. If God desires all men to be saved, surely He could bring that about, but not all people are going to be saved because not all people accept Him. There are people that reject Him. You know it, I know it, we see it there in the Scriptures. See, we must intercede for all people. That's the point. Because God wills them to be saved. And because salvation is the highest good, both now and forever. So we see two reasons here for evangelistic praying. It's morally right. It's God's will. Are you praying for the lost? Do you see this as a moral obligation? Or do you see it as a burden? See, beloved, the commands of God are not burdensome. They're joy to the believer. We need to get the heart of God when it comes to lost people. I mean, we want the heart of God, period, right? But we need to have that compassion for the lost. People around us are going to hell. Do you care? I mean, I say that to you and I'm saying that to me. Do we care? You know, it's so easy. We get the church the way we want it and we leave it like that and we say we don't want anybody else to come in because they'll mess it up. Guess what? We mess it up. We think we got it all figured out and got it all under control, and then we do something sinful and stupid and wicked and we mess it all up. There is no perfect church. You will not find one. There may be churches that emphasize other things that one church will not emphasize, but listen, there are no perfect churches. None. And if you find a perfect church, don't go there. You'll mess it up. You'll cease to be a perfect church at that point. Now, when we get together next week, we're going to look at some more reasons why we should pray for the lost. But I want you to understand tonight that moral obligation and the will of God. God wills that men be saved. That's His wish. Is that yours? Father, we pray that You would give us the desire that Paul talks about in this passage. That we would have that desire for lost people in our life to be saved. And Lord, we would wish that so much that we would open up our mouths and speak to them. That God, we would be bold in Your Spirit. Not harsh, not unloving. But Lord, telling them the truth. Being honest with them. Warning them about the wrath that is to come. And calling them to repent. Lord, that's what You've given us in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that we won't be over there in a corner arguing over doctrines. But God, we would be out evangelizing the lost. And Lord, taking those that You save and building them up with the Word of God. Lord, help us to understand Your heart. And Lord, we should see it clearly because the awesome sacrifice that You paid in sending Your Son to die in our place. I just pray, Lord God, that we could communicate that by Your Spirit in that way. Help us, Lord, to lean on You and not our own understanding. Help us to depend on You in our evangelism. Help us, Lord God, to show care and concern for all people, and especially for those who are in authority. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are quiet, that are obedient, that we manifest a proper behavior, Lord, so that there's the absence of outward disturbances, and therefore, that's because we have inner peace. Lord, You say that Your peace passes all understanding, and it guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that occurs because we're praying. We're not anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we're letting our requests be made known unto God. So Lord, cause us to pray. And Lord, cause us to think on the right things. Things that are pure and honest and just and pure and lovely. Those things are good virtue. Help us, Lord, to meditate on those things. Crowd out the world from our mind in the sense of being influenced by their wickedness and desiring to do their wickedness. But Lord, put in our heart a desire to see them saved, to see them repent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.